Alrighty. Thank you for the good prayer, and Joe, thank you for the introductory comments once again. Appreciate everyone making time to be here tonight and to study God's Word together. As announced, the topic there is just so long as you are sincere. Is this God's litmus test for faithfulness? Once you can turn your Bibles to Proverbs 14:12 or 16:25, they read the same, and that's where we'll begin this evening. Proverbs 14:12. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. In 1999, there was a war for Kosovo that took place. A Yugoslavian target was selected by the CIA, bombed and destroyed. And President Clinton believed that it was the headquarters of the Yugoslavian army, but instead it was a Chinese embassy, and it killed 3 civilians. Clinton and the CIA sincerely believed that they were hitting the enemy. Instead, innocents got hurt. Their sincerity wasn't enough to change the outcome. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Now, there's never a false doctrine that I wish was true more than this one, because I believe myself to be a sincere person too. But one thing that is abundantly clear in the Bible is that sincerity does not change a wrong into a right. It is so clear on this fact that it leaves no room for doubt, and you'll see as we go through the study this evening, how many scriptures really hit on this particular thread of thought. But sadly, what you see in the world today, in the religious world in particular, most are convinced of this false doctrine. And it is seen on a number of different levels. You'll have some that will say that you can worship no God. Just be a good and sincere person and you'll be saved. Not too many years ago, there was a young little child that approached the Pope, and he was crying tears profusely, and the Pope asked him, what is the problem, dear child? And the child said that his father had died, and he died an atheist. Could he be saved? And the Pope responded, well, since you are such a tender, loving child, certainly your father has done something good in raising you. God would certainly allow him to be saved. So here's an atheist declared by the Pope as being saved. You have some that will say you can worship any god or gods as long as you are sincere. There's these different higher beings that may be out there. And so you just choose the god of your choice and just be a good person and you can be saved. Then you'll have some that will say, no, you have to worship the God of the Bible at least, to either be a Jew or a Christian. And you can worship him in any way as long as you're sincere in that. In fact, again, the Catholics have said that Jews are no longer to be targets for conversion, that they are God's chosen people. So you have some that will say that. Then you'll have some that will say, no, you've got to worship God and only through Jesus Christ, but you can do that in any way, as long as you're sincere. And so ultimately you can choose the church of your choice. And so there are levels or shades of sincerity that is accepted by certain people. Some go all the way and say it doesn't matter what religion. Some will say, no, it has to be at least from the Bible. And then you'll have some that will say, no, you must approach God through Jesus, but in any way you do that, it's okay. And so you have the same argument being used by all as a litmus test, as long as individuals are sincere about it. Aren't you glad that God is not that way, so confusing and so arbitrary? Now, God indeed wants us to be sincere in serving Him, to do so from the heart, but that alone is not enough. In fact, Joshua said in Joshua 24 and verse 14, there he says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And so it's not good enough just to be sincere and then choose the church of your choice, but of God's choice That's the truth. Serve him in sincerity and in truth. So let's define our term this evening. Sincere. We look it up here. It means free from pretense or deceit, proceeding from genuine feelings. And I think that's ultimately what people are getting at when they talk about being sincere, that their worship, that their reverence for God proceeds from genuine feelings. Number one, it says free of deceit, hypocrisy, or falseness. And number two, genuine, real. Number three, pure, unmixed, and unadulterated. It's interesting that they show a little bit of usage over time for the word sincerity. You can see it as rather plummeted over time. Makes you wonder, is anyone describing themselves this way or referring to themselves or others this way? It seems that deceit and hypocrisy maybe has become more commonplace in our world, even among those that would consider themselves to be religious. Many will put on a front when they go into the world, for example, where they say, you got to be aggressive, you got to be a bulldog, you get anywhere, you have to put on this tough guy act so that you can get what you want to get. It's not really who they want to be, but it's a dog-eat-dog world after all, and so they become the big dog so as to not get eaten. But then they still describe themselves in regards to their religion as sincere. And come Sunday, many of these people will put on their religious shoes and their religious clothes and put on their happy religious smile and go somewhere to worship. It could be where they were raised. It could be where they just ultimately felt the best. It could be that someone invited them to their particular congregation. It could be all sorts of reasons why individuals go where they go and they believe it to be the right way. They say, in essence, we're being sincere in approaching God, and ultimately they say that's all that really matters. I want to say that we might also run the danger of being in a similar way, especially the youth, if they're raised in the church, so to speak, that they can take that for granted, and that, you know, this is just where we grew up, this is where we go. They don't have any conviction about it. So while sincerity is important, we must understand that it is not enough by itself. And I really think that deep down inside, even society recognizes that to be the case. The secular world understands that sincerity, when it is applied to real life situations, that it alone is not enough. I call it a reality check of the limits of sincerity. For example, we know that if a doctor sincerely misdiagnoses someone, does his sincerity then save the patient? We've all heard of medical malpractice deaths that take place, you know, wrongful death suits, all these things that take place. If they get it wrong, that patient's going to die, even though they were sincere in their diagnosis that they gave them. A pharmacist, for another example, or a nurse that gives the wrong pills to the sick person, do their good intentions magically transform those pills into the right medicine and save the person from disastrous side effects? And to ask it is to answer it. We know that that is not the case. If a commanding officer aims the cannons mistakenly against his own men from a distance, does the enemy get the bombardment instead? What about in the realm of sports? If a ball player runs the wrong way and scores a goal for the other team, does his sincerity give the points to his team? I mean, we've all seen that on the big screen, right? The football game, there's a fumble, the guy pounces on the ball, and he gets spinned around a few times, and he starts running, and he thinks he's running towards his end zone, but it's the other one. And his sincerity doesn't put the points on his scoreboard. The safety, it's for the other team. It's just the way it works in reality. Sincerity is not enough. If a driver believes he's on the right road but is heading the wrong way, will he get to his desired destination staying the same course? No, he's not. If a mother unknowingly serves food to her family but has salmonella, Are the children going to be spared? But what if she was so sure she was right that that food was perfectly healthy? She was 100% convinced, no doubt about it. She felt it in her heart that food was safe. Sorry, that doesn't make the salmonella poisoning just magically disappear. Sincerity, while it is important, it alone is not enough. It is not magic. It doesn't stop reality. So the question then comes, why would we think that this works then in religion? And I think the answer is quite simple. It's just simply because we want it to, right? We want it to. I mean, that's, you know, we feel bad if someone says, well, you know, you're wrong or incorrect in the things that you're doing. And so everybody just thinks that they're right in their own eyes. It's much easier to go about life that way. That's why we want it to work in religion. I'd also add in religion, because there's no immediate consequence to our sincere error, we didn't suspect it's okay, right? I wasn't struck by a lightning bolt. The outcome we don't see till judgment day, so we suspect all is well. That word suspect, you look up in a dictionary, means to have an idea about something without any real proof. So instead of using the Bible as one's guide, as the proof, they rather just suspect. There was no immediate consequence to their error. It's the way I was raised. This is what we've always done. It's what my grandmother did. And so therefore, it has to be right. And even if it isn't scripturally right, I'm doing it with the right heart. I'm sincere in doing it. And because of these mistaken ideas, they don't take the time to search out the church of the Bible. Jesus is pretty clear about the church that he built in Matthew 16, verse 18. He said, I will build my church. And what the church is, it wasn't going to be a church of Paul and a church of James and a church of John. Ironically, you see some of those places today, right? The church of St. Paul, or Basilica of St. Peter. But no, it was Christ's church. He would be the one that would build it. Ephesians 4, verse 4 says that there is one body. Ephesians 1, 23, that the body is the church. And that church, if we want to be a part of his church he built, then you and I have to be a part of a congregation that's following that pattern, established in the New Testament order. Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain, those who build it. But wait a second, Lord, what if we're really sincere in the way we're building? Unless the Lord builds it, they labor in vain. Hebrews 8, verse 2, talks about the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. We have to remember the very serious charges before us. It's not our church. It's the Lord's church. It is the church of Christ. It belongs to him and not to any one of us. You know, Jesus talked about a broad way and a narrow way. And if you could just choose the church of your choice, if all churches were right, then in essence, that is the broad way. You can't miss. You can't go wrong. You're going to, whatever church you choose, you're going to be 100% right. Yet the Lord said, no, it is a narrow way. And I think when one honestly approaches the scriptures and sees the church that the Lord built, that they would know and understand that, you know, I may not be able to understand all the depths of everything when I just begin my journey. But one thing you should be able to see is that it can't be all churches that are right. And God expects us to search for the truth. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be opened unto you. That's the Lord's command of us. And we can't just then rely upon, well, I'm not sure about my church, but at least I'm sincere. Again, the scriptures is abundant with proof in regards to this. So let's go into that tonight. I've got a number of Bible examples, and it's really where we're going to spend the meat of the lesson in looking at example after example in Scripture. I'd like to begin in 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This was a time in which the northern tribes had split from the southern. There was a division in Judah, and Jeroboam, seeking to perpetuate the division, he didn't want to lose anybody to the south. He put up two golden calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel, and asked Israel to come and worship God there. And God sent a prophet, a man of God, to Jeroboam that he might be rebuked for what he has done. He speaks the word of the Lord to Jeroboam. Jeroboam doesn't like the word of the Lord, and he stretches out his hand and says, arrest this man. And when he does, his hand, the Bible says, withers so that he cannot draw it into himself. It literally becomes deformed before his eyes. And Jeroboam pleads with the man of God, entreat the Lord, pray for me that my hand might be restored as the other. And so the man of God does, and his hand is restored. Well, in chapter 13, verse 7, the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So and you think about this man said, it doesn't matter if you give me half your house. I mean, can you imagine how many millions of dollars that would be? I wouldn't take it. Because God simply commanded me that I got to not eat any bread, drink any water, and I got to go back a different way. So verse 10 tells us he did that. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. Now the scene changes in verse 11. It says there was an old prophet that dwelt in Bethel, and his son came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? For his sons had seen which way that the man of God went who came from Judah. And he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you. Neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came. And he said to him, I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water. He was lying to him. So we went back with him, and ate bread in his house and drank water. So he did the very thing that the Lord expressly commanded him not to do, though he was deceived by this older prophet who had delivered a false message to him. But he believed that that's what the Lord was asking him to do. Verse 20 says, now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread and drank water in the place which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. So it was after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk that he saddled a donkey for him, the prophet whom he had brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his corpse was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood by it, and the lion also stood by the corpse. Thereby showing that indeed it was a judgment of God, as the lion does not consume the corpse, neither does it consume the donkey, but both the donkey and the lion stood next to the corpse. Now this man had a lot of positives. He went and withstood a king to his face. That would be very intimidating, yet he took on the task. He also turned down a very generous offer from the king because God had said he could not receive it. And then he's going back following God's commands, and he is deceived by an older prophet. And we see that God's judgment comes upon this younger prophet. He dies by the mouth of a lion. Sincerely wronged, unfortunately, did not save this man. Another example is in 1 Kings chapter 18. I believe you might read of some sincerely mistaken people here. There's an occasion where Elijah meets with Ahab, and they have what we might call a great debate. Who is God? Is it Baal, or is it Yahweh, Jehovah God? And whoever answers by fire, he is God. And so they both erect an altar, and Elijah defers to the prophet Baal, go first. And you'll notice here, the Bible tells in 1 Kings chapter 18, there verse 26, so they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. When then they leapt about the altar which they made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Now look at the devoutness of these prophets of Baal. They start off in the morning, but they end up in the evening. I mean, this is a lengthy worship service. I know of brethren that would tire, that would not accept a worship service that lasted all day. And yet here are these prophets of Baal who are worshiping an idol, a false god, who will devote themselves to such a lengthy time, but then also devote themselves to physical harm. I mean, how many of you know would cut themselves if they don't believe in what they're doing? I mean, they're cutting themselves as was their custom, that blood would gush out, as the scripture says. So these individuals sincerely believe that they're serving God, their God, but there is no prophet Baal. You can think about those. We have a good brother from India and other places of the world where there are more foreign deities, these idols that are worshipped, and there is no God behind them whatsoever. And they are very sincere in what they're doing, devout in their practice, spend many hours at time at it, and yet it is for naught. There is no one there. There is no one listening. And in great contrast, you see what Elijah does. There he simply, in verse 36 and verse 37, he comes before his altar and says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you've turned their hearts back to you again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice. What a great contrast. It didn't take lengthy hours. It didn't take a great emotional service. It was just a simple prayer, prayed in faith, coupled with his obedience. And that's important. So Elijah was sincere, but he also says this, I have done all these things at your word. So it was sincerity coupled with obedience, and God, like that, sent fire down to earth. Another example we find in Scripture is that of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, as he's gathering the men of Israel for war against the Philistines, and he had been waiting for Samuel to come at the appointed time that they had agreed on together, that God would bless them in their battle, and that Samuel would offer a sacrifice. there in 1 Samuel 13, you'll notice verse 8, it says, and he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul begins to worry. And often when we begin to worry, we begin to do the wrong things. Saul thinks, I'm going to need to offer the sacrifice then to unite the men that we might have some confidence that God will be with us. Except Saul's no priest. The Bible tells us there in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 12 and verse 13, after he had done this, we see that he begins to explain himself to Samuel. He said, then I said, the Philistines will come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Did he feel it? No, he felt it, all right. He believed this is something he needed to do. I felt compelled to do this. I'd rather go into the battle with God's blessing without it. I felt compelled to do this. Was this the wise thing? No. Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commands you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. So it had great consequences. His kingdom was going to be ripped from his grip, and he was going to lose it and be given to a man that was better than him. So here we see a man, a worshiping man, and yet his worship was not accepted because it was not done according to the word of the Lord. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, 2 Samuel chapter 6, this is an occasion where David believes it is now time to move the ark of God to Jerusalem. It had been in the house of Abinadab for many, many years at this time. And we see in verse 6 and 7, as they are moving this ark, this is when they came to Nashon's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there before the ark of God. Why did he touch it? Well, he sincerely believed it was going to fall, and he went and prevented that from taking place. You think about Uzzah, he was one of the sons of Abinadab. And they had housed this ark for many decades. Perhaps familiarity had bred some contempt. He had seen it from time to time there in the house. And finally, when it came time to move it, he felt too familiar with it. And as it went over the threshing floor, the cart stumbled, and he put his hand out and touched the ark, which God said, thou shalt not touch lest you die. So he sincerely believed he was going to stop it from falling. It cost him his very life. Now, these are examples in the Old Testament. We'll turn our attention next to the New Testament. We see a plethora of examples there. In Acts the 8th chapter, the gospel has been spreading, and we read now of the narrative in Samaria. And Philip, upon his arrival, learned that there was another man there that had a great name and a great following. In Acts chapter 8, there, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now, these individuals, these followers of him, were they sincere? I believe so. They really believe they're following a great man of God. This man had the power of God. But you and I know it was false. He was a sorcerer, and he astonished them with his tricks. So verse 11 says they hid him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time, saying, this man's the great power of God. There's a lot of individuals that would say Joel Osteen is a great preacher of God, right? Franklin Graham, a great preacher of God. John MacArthur, a great preacher of God. Or the Pope, he's a great man of God. And yet, They are individuals that are just as wrong as Simon was. But a lot of their followers sincerely believe the same as the followers of Simon the sorcerer. Another example is in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In Acts the 17th chapter, you read of Paul in verse 22, here before the Athenians, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So there was all these idols beside him. Paul, were these religious people? He says they were very religious. Even though they were very religious and sincere in their religion, it didn't make it right. So you try to even cover all the bases, having an idol to the unknown God. Well, I'm going to tell you a God that you don't know. It's the God who actually made the heavens and the earth. He made all things. And he sent his son to die. And the Bible tells us there in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." These sincerely wrong religious people had to repent if they had any chance for heaven when life would be over. Another example is in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 3 through 5. Here you see individuals that are described as disciples, but they were not baptized in the name of the Lord. They didn't even know of anything such as the Holy Spirit, anyone as the Holy Spirit. And so Paul questions them, verse 3, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John be baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him and whom would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So now they were baptized scripturally. There's some will say, "Well, wait, are you saying that just because they were in scripture on their baptism, though they believed in Jesus, they were in scripture on the baptism, they were lost?" Well, Paul's the one that actually says that. Now, later on, he writes the epistle to the Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, as he thinks back to this occasion that we just read in Acts 19, there in Ephesians 1, 13, he says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." And so, when were they saved? After, he says, after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. So after Paul had preached them and they obeyed that gospel, then they were saved. Not even when they were sincerely mistaken about the baptism that they had. They were not saved at that point. Another example is found with Paul himself in Acts chapter 23. Acts the 23rd chapter. Paul lived a life very contrary to the name of Christ before his conversion. He sought to put Christians to death. But yet he says in Acts 23:1, Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." So even in the times in which he was persecuting to the death Christians, he thought he was doing God's bidding. He sincerely believed he was doing God's will. But he was wrong. He was mistaken. He was in error. And he was sinning. Acts the 10th chapter, we certainly need to include the example of Cornelius. It's one of the best examples, one of the first ones that comes to mind when I come to a discussion with a friend or neighbor about this topic. Because the Bible gives such a great description of Cornelius before he was saved. In Acts 10 there, verse 1, it says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always." And I emphasize that. Because a lot of people say you're saved by a prayer. And there's a man here that prayed to God, not just once or twice, but always, gave generously. That means he did a lot of good works. And yet he wasn't saved. In Acts 11:14, a angel comes to Cornelius and he tells him, you need to send for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. The inference is, though as sincere as he was, though as much as he gave and as much as he prayed, he was not saved. He had to send for Simon Peter to hear the words by which he would hear them, the gospel truth. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. And that's exactly what he would do. You'll notice in 10:43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. And then verse 48, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Fulfilling the gospel, great commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's exactly what Cornelius heard. That's exactly what Cornelius did in order to be saved. Now, I kind of went as quick as I could through a lot of those examples. I wanted them to kind of flow. I want one right after the other. It kind of hits you like a machine gun. Boom, 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 boom. One right after the other. Just to see over and over how God has shown us, has spoken on this topic, that sincerity, while it is important and is necessary, it alone is not enough. And so it answers a lot of questions for us. Can an atheist, a sincere atheist, be saved? Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Can a Muslim or a Jew, a Hindu, be sincere and be saved? John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Maybe a little bit closer to home. Can a person sincerely believe in Jesus and be saved before and without baptism? John 3:5, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What about this? Could a person be correctly converted, scripturally baptized, become a Christian, but then attend a denomination? Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. For many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So even if one is scripturally converted to the Lord, if the practice is without law, then he will declare them out of fellowship with him and doomed to die the sinner's death. And so there are so many examples that show us that sincerity alone is not enough. If sincerity could save anybody and everybody, and if that argument works, and those that truly believe it, I also thought about this. They should never, ever have a problem with me. You know why? Because I sincerely believe this lesson. You can't get mad at me because I sincerely believe it. And if that works for you, then that works for me. The truth is, sincerity is not the litmus test of right or wrong. Only God's truth can be. Only it can be the standard. Why? Because all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's truly inspired. It is without fault. It is without error. And so it is ultimately the roadmap by which we must follow to be led upon the narrow way, which leads to everlasting life. And so that brings me to my next point. What we must do is sincerely trust God and his word. There in Isaiah 55 sheds light on this, and why it is we must trust God and his word. Isaiah 55:8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. So you might sincerely believe in something or believe that something is right, but God says, I don't think like you think. My thoughts are not your thoughts. my ways are not your ways. In fact, he says, verse 9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Your thoughts are susceptible to error, to making mistakes. Mine are not. They're higher. They're higher than your ways and your thoughts. Thus, Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 23, even says it this way, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. We'd like to think that it should be, but it's not. No, the Lord is the one that ought to direct our steps. Why? Because there's a way that seems right, but its end is the way of death. Oh, I know it seems right, but it leads to death and destruction. So we must allow the Lord to order our steps along the path of life. The Bible tells in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, to fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's whole duty. Here, to sum it up, that's what God expects for us to do, to trust in him, to guide us, and to lead us home and to heaven with him. In Revelation chapter 20, there on that final judgment day, the Bible tells us in verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to the works by the things which were written in the books. So it wasn't based upon how sincere or how unsincere an individual was. But he bases their works according to the things that were written in the books. So we must know what's in the 66 books of the Bible. I think we need to know God's word. John 12:48, Jesus said, my word shall judge you on the last day. So then why are there so many churches out there today? So many sincerely wrong people out there today? Well, we must first recognize that it's not God's fault. God is perfect and without error. There the Bible tells in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that he is a God of peace, not of confusion. It ought to be that way in all the churches. Unfortunately, it's so sad that that's not the case. In John chapter 17, though, there Jesus prays before he goes to the cross, this prayer for his disciples, and talks about how unity might be had among them, and even for those disciples yet to come. In John chapter 17, there in verse 17, he says, God, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart. As Christians, we are holy. We are set apart to God's service, set apart from the world. Now, how are we set apart? He said, by the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified, that is, again, set apart by the truth. Now, he goes on to say this, verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. His prayer was that the disciples then and the disciples to come would be one, unified as the Son is with the Father. And he said that that unity only takes place through God's word, because both the Father and the Son were in complete harmony and agreement with the word. You don't have the Father believing one thing about baptism and the Son believing something entirely different or diametrically opposed to what he would believe on baptism. You don't have the Father believing one thing about the Lord's Supper and Jesus believing something different. No, he says that we pray that they'll be one as we are one. And that oneness comes by being set apart by the truth. The only way we can be one is through that truth. Else, we just blaze our own way. Sadly, most churches have decided to do that very thing. Thankfully, the church there at Mount Baker, the church where I'm a part of here, and other faithful brethren that are connected here, are seeking to abide by it, thus saith the Lord. Why? Because we know God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And so we allow Him to guide our steps. We seek to operate by a command, example, and necessary inference for all that we do and practice and teach. Or as some might refer today, we seek to allow God to speak to us through His Word, or show us what He wants us to do, or to imply something to us, all through His Word. That's the command, example, and necessary inference that will help guide us. And this is something, friends, that you and I could put a finger on in the Word of God, and we can take that to the bank. You and I don't have to trust in our sincerity alone. We can take God at His Word, as long as we use it in context and correctly apply it. You don't have to rely on feelings alone or perceptions. I want to end with this illustration. I've, past few years, taken an interest in mountain climbing documentaries, probably because they do something I would never attempt to do. These humongous mountains, the scale of these cliffs, I just would never do it in my wildest dreams. And so I kind of live vicariously through them as I watch them, these very brave and dedicated souls that are very smart at what they do. And yet, I've come to learn that still many of them can die. I've been watching a number of documentaries on individuals that would seek to summit Mount Everest, and that's what you see on the screen before you. It's the tallest place in all the world, 29,028 feet. In comparison, the tallest skyscraper, I believe, somewhere in the 3,000 feet range. This is 29,028 feet. If you kind of get a little conception in your mind of that height, if you ever see a commercial airline that's at cruising altitude, you usually can't see it right away, but you'll see it streak, its little trail, the little smoke, and then you can see the little speck. That's at 30,000 feet. Imagine stepping out of the plane at that height, and that's the idea of being at the top of Mount Everest. It's so high, it takes years really to prepare to climb. They do not recommend amateur climbers at all to seek to summit Mount Everest. And so you're conditioning for a very long time. And when you finally arrive to this part of the world, which is located in the Himalayas near China and Nepal, you actually have to spend over a month at base camp just to begin. You see, you've got to acclimate your lungs to the thinner air. And so you're actually camping out for over a month's time here at base camp. Now, here's how you hike Mount Everest. You hike with an expedition team, and they seek to summit the mountain together. And there's at least three camps on the way up. Camp 4 is used just more as an emergency-type camp. And now, here's how you do it. So you prepare there at base camp for a month and a half. And then, after your lungs have acclimated, you hike up to Camp 1. Once you get there, you come all the way back down to base camp, and you recover for a week. You see, you're slowly breaking in the lungs again through thinner and thinner air. The next time, you go up to Camp 1, and then Camp 2. And then you go all the way back down to base camp once again, and you recover for another week. Then, the next time, you go Camp 1, Camp 2, finally come up to Camp 3, and there you rest. Now, what you are is just below what they call the death zone. And once you begin to cross the death zone, your body begins to die. It begins to consume the muscles just to survive in the thin air. So when you're at Camp 3, your whole trip has come down to one day, a one-day window. All those years of preparation and training has come down to that one day. You've got to make it the next day all the way up to the summit and back down to Camp 3. This can be anywhere from a 12 to 16 hour day for good hikers. Sometimes up to 20-hour hike on that one day. What they do is they leave at 11 p.m. and you hike all night and then all the next day. I've been told that your body burns 1,000 calories an hour. You're seeking to lose a little bit of weight. That's one way to do that, right? And even though you're moving at a snail's pace because your body just feels so heavy because of the very little oxygen. So they all actually have oxygen tanks. Only a few, less than two hens have ever climbed it to the top without an oxygen tank. Now, believe it or not, here's where it gets interesting. The best expedition teams have a leader that actually doesn't travel with them. He stays below and watches on a telescope and communicates through a radio, and he tells them what to do. Now, why does he do that? Because at that height, you are so tired and you have so little oxygen that you really can't think very straight. You have to have someone who is to guide you, who is fully aware of all things. So he monitors your hiking speed, your oxygen tank level, the climbing traffic, because a crowd on the mountain is very dangerous. The weather that is approaching, you know, he'll look at the radar screen. He sees all this, and you have to obey his voice to the T. In fact, you sign a contract before he even takes you on this expedition, saying that you have to do that. Now, you pay this guy $40,000 to successfully get you up and back down alive. And if he says, stop, no more, come back, you sign that contract. You have to obey his very words. Now, in the documentary, you see there's times, different seasons, where various climbers get what's called summit fever. And that is where they are so close to the top, maybe even a few hundred feet from the top. And think about it. They've trained so hard, so many years and months now leading up to this one day, and they can see it. They feel that they're so close they can just touch it. And they're so convinced they can make it. But then the leader says there's something that gives them pause. He says, no, you're going to have to turn around. Maybe next season. Maybe they were going too slow or had too little oxygen, or you could see a snowstorm approaching and it's going to overtake you. But summit fever says, I can do it. I sincerely believe I can make it. And I'm going to do it. And they ignore the leader's commands. You know what he says next? He says, okay, then you're going to die. You see, I see the evidence. And you cannot make it all the way to the top and all the way back down. And he reminds him, mind you, 80% of the deaths on Mount Everest come on the descent. So you might make it to the top, but you're not going to make it back down. And you know what? They leave the bodies, the dead bodies that don't make it back down. And they would pan over. You'd see them in the documentaries. You just can't physically lift them and carry them back down. So imagine being these hikers. You've made it so close and now being told to turn around. You can almost see why they'd want to say, I can do it. I sincerely believe I can do it. And I thought about this parallel with this lesson. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And the same is true in religion. There's a way that seems right. There's a church that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And they can say, but I put all these years of effort, you know, burned the midnight oil with these people, and we're all so sincere. Surely it's right with God, too. But it's not a man who walks to direct his own steps. And like the climber who can't see the big picture, can't see the inherent danger, can't see the folly of pushing forward regardless of the leader's commands. The leader sees it all, and he sees it all quickly. In like manner, God is the one who's above us all and sees all. And he's seeking to direct our steps. And he says, no, turn around. You cannot make it your way. You need my direction. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Your mind is not so clear, though sincere. Trust me. Trust my voice. Trust my word. Trust the Bible. Now, if we need such direction to make it to the highest place on earth, why would we not need such direction to make it to heaven, where God is? Friends, it doesn't matter if we sincerely believe we can make it there. It only matters if we trust our guide who cares for our souls and wants us to succeed, and that we follow his orders regardless of what we feel or think. Else, a lifetime of training will be in vain if we do not let God's word direct our steps. Friends, this is why we do what we do. Why don't we have an instrument of music where we worship? Because God has not directed us to do so as churches of Christ. Why is it we offer the invitation every time and insist that baptism must be done for the forgiveness of sin? Because we're allowing God to direct our steps. Why do we take the Lord's Supper every week? Because the leader who's guiding us to heaven has told us and given us an example, Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, of why it is we're to partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. So we let the Word of God do the talking, and we follow with our walking, guided to the very top by God himself. So friend, maybe you're here this evening and you sincerely believe that you've been following God, but maybe something was said to make you realize otherwise. Will you find that contract with God tonight? That you'll obey his voice? That you'll follow him wherever he commands you to go? Hebrews 3 verse 7 says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Receive his word. Be one that will be willing to confess his loving name before men and women. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Even if those sins were committed in ignorance, committed sincerely thinking you were doing the right thing, like the Apostle Paul thought he was doing the right thing serving God. If you're willing to repent of them and be baptized, they will all be washed away. Even as God's child, if we've been sincerely doing something strong, when we have our heart open to God's word and led in the right way, we repent and pray, he's willing to forgive us and wash us once again in the blood of the Lamb. This lesson's not a lesson that should rob us of the assurance that we have in Christ. But it is a warning against false assurance, about being sincerely wrong, which most in religion are. And so it's an exhortation for us to continue to search and study and obey the Word of God as we find it, as we come across it in our lives. Sincerity is so important, and I don't ever want to downplay that. We got to be sincere. And there could be some that just kind of, you know, crosses the T's and dots the I's in the religion. They may even be a member of the Lord's church, and their heart is far from him. That won't be pleasing to God either. God commands sincerity. But a sincere person who is honestly mistaken, when presented with the truth, will either stop being honest or stop being mistaken. And that's the kind of heart we got to have. To keep being sincere, but keep being honest, making the changes when truth demands it. And study for this lesson, I came across this quote. I really don't know this person that wrote it, but I think it really said so well what we were just saying right there. And he said, my Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. How refreshing to see one to recognize that they believe that they're sincerely following God, but just the very fact that they sincerely are believing, that doesn't necessarily mean that that is so. But he says this, "But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road." I believe indeed God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so if one honestly is mistaken when presented with the truth, stop being mistaken. Keep being honest and follow that path that God is seeking to lead you on. To serve him in sincerity and in truth. Maybe you need to start making some of those changes today. Repent, or maybe become a Christian beginning today. If we can assist you, let that be known. Let us know. Thank you for your attention this evening. I'll open it up to Jay.
Thank you, Brother Steve, and I thank you for that excellent Bible study. And if there is someone who would like to study more about this with either Brother Steve or myself, or if you want to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, then contact us, contact me. I'll be happy to discuss that with you, study more if we need to, and help you find that path that God has revealed in his word, and let his word guide you in sincerity and in truth to the way everlasting. Thank you, Brother Steve, very much for that study. We'd be happy to receive any questions that you might have concerning the lesson or desire for perhaps any clarification that might be on your mind. Feel free to, if you'll unmute and raise your voice, or if you'll chat, and I'll see that, and we'll recognize you. Any question or comment? So, Steve, I might consider this, and in discussing this through the years, one of the things I've come across is the, again, out of sincerity, in folks trying to link their sincere efforts toward God with the grace of God. And that because they are sincere, God's grace will accept them in that sincerity. Not that you need to necessarily elaborate that unless you like. I'd be happy for you to, but the consistency with the Word of God is that we, as you've demonstrated, we cannot pit our sincerity with God's favor, with God's grace. You might have a comment on that. I always remember a psalm that says, I think it's Psalm 85 and 10 that says, "Mercy and truth have met."
That's a good one, yes.
That in sincerity, Saul would be an example, but anyway, have you come across that?
Right, and God's grace indeed is magnificent. What individuals fail to recognize is that, as you quote the passage there, that his grace is not separated from his truth. In fact, his truth is a manifestation of his grace. You think about how Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's the word for grace. And that made itself manifest to Noah and his family with the instructions of the ark, how they can escape eternal destruction. And the same is true with us as well. And I like to use Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And then the next verse says, "teaching us."
Mm-hmm.
So his grace appearing to us seeks to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. I find it interesting that it doesn't say teaching us to just keep living sincerely.
Right.
While that is, again, important, it's also telling us that we need to change our behavior, our actions, the things that we're doing, the places that we're going. Could even be the place in where we worship as well. Mm-hmm. He wants to deny ungodliness, and to live righteously and godly in this present age. So his grace appears to tell us that, to teach us that. He's saying, in essence, through his word, I'm giving you fair warning. You know, it's kind of like it's tantamount to Noah receiving instructions and then us saying, well, I don't really feel like building that today. I'm sorry, I don't think I'm going to do that. Well, then we're rejecting his grace that he's extended to us.
Right. Thank you. Thank you, Steve. Is there anyone else that has a question, a comment? I'm getting a few here in the chat. Brother Nick Wallace, the lesson is with, quote, the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. He comments, because sincerely having confidence that you're right doesn't make you so. How can we reconcile this with knowing we're saved? Having a confidence we're saved and knowing we're saved, those seeds, how do we reconcile feeling we're saved and having a confidence that we're saved?
Sure. First off, Nick, I'm glad you're with us here. Good to see your little avatar picture there at least. But good question. Hey, there's the face. There's Nick. Good to see you. So yes, you know, we often will say from the pulpit as well that, you know, we believe that we're following the Lord's will, but if you hear something that's not correct, then you'll be our friend to bring that to our attention, so that we can make changes. But we also say that that should work both ways as well. We ought to be sincere when we say that. And to not be arrogant to the point to think that there's no way we could be incorrect or wrong. However, making such a statement like that doesn't mean that we then lack confidence in our salvation. And our confidence does come from the Word of God. We're able to see it, read it, and to put our finger upon the passage and then take part in knowing what we're doing. Again, back to the example of Noah. He could build an ark with three decks, right? But if he builds a fourth one, he can't put his finger on the passage for that. But he could rest confidently that he did with the three, because he could put his finger on that. And so, in like manner, that's, you know, we find confidence in that as well. But I also like the quote was saying, and I think it's true, that the desire to please you does in fact please you. I think there's a lot of truth to that statement there that also gives me hope as well. That if the Lord truly does not desire any to perish, and he can see that this is my spirit to want to make sure that I'm following his will, then he's going to give me that time to make those changes. I think we see that in the Apostle Paul, for example. Look over in the letter that he wrote to Timothy, there in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, 1 Timothy 1, verse 16. I think he saw that in Paul. You know, Paul wasn't just doing what he was doing because he was, you know, a pridefully arrogant man and just going to stick to the Old Testament, you know. He really sincerely believed he was following God's will. And God was patient with Paul. You know, these are horrendous things. And I love what he says here in 1 Timothy 1:16. He says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. And he could call it mercy. He knew he wasn't being justified by his works, right? And he says, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So through this passage, he speaks down the portal of time to you and I and to all those that are to come. And he said, guess what? He says, me, I'm a pattern for God's long-suffering towards everyone that's going to believe. And you see how long-suffering was with me? You see the things that I was doing and thereby needing his mercy to be forgiven? And so this helps me. It should help others. Again, sometimes you meet Christians that have very ultra-sensitive conscience and struggle, but you see here Paul showing how long-suffering God was with him until he was able to get a chance to have the truth presented to him, the opportunity where he can see it with new eyes and respond to it in obedience. So I think that quote was well written, where it says that that I do believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you, and that God's going to seek to give us the opportunity. Another example is the Ethiopian eunuch, where there he's reading from the Old Testament, there the prophet Isaiah. He doesn't understand what Isaiah's talking about, and lo and behold, God connects him with the preacher that does know what Isaiah is talking about. And so again, here on this very remote place, God provides the honest heart with the opportunity to obey the gospel. And so all that helps give me confidence, should give others confidence that what we're doing is right, unless it can be proven wrong. We're leaning upon a thus saith the Lord and not our own feelings, and have the desire to please God, which in fact does please God.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Steve. Also, here's a question, and it relates to the matter again of sincerity. If someone is sincere in wanting to serve God, but does not learn the truth and dies, will this sincere person be saved?
Well, that's a question that's been asked probably since the beginning of time, you know?
Right.
And, you know, connected with that too also is like, you know, someone in a remote jungle that, you know, doesn't have access. And and the way I usually answer it is honestly with these two passages I just shared with Nick, that I believe that those illustrations are hypotheticals and don't really exist in reality. God sees the sincere heart. Remember Acts 17? It says that he is not far from any one of us. And so to say that there's some sincere person way out here, and if they could just get the truth, you know, then they could be saved. Oh, but they just died before it, is almost in essence declaring God is far away from that person. But he's not. And he desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So if he desires that, then he's going to provide the opportunity for that. Now, he doesn't promise that it's going to be many opportunities, but he certainly will provide the one. And we see, again, these two illustrations of the Ethiopian eunuch, and then beyond the Ethiopian eunuch, the Apostle Paul, who did great atrocities against the cause of Christ, and then him saying, I'm the pattern, right? We talk about Bible patterns. I'm the pattern for all those who are going to believe in Jesus Christ of the long-suffering of God.
Okay. All right, thanks. Comment here. Let me just share this with you, Steve. Brother Mike says, as you said, Steve, the camp leader on Everest is there as a result of a contract with the climber. We voluntarily entered into a contract covenant when we obeyed the gospel. We can think we know best when tempted instead of submitting to our Lord, our leader and Savior. We need to remember that contract that we agreed to by trusting him through his word. Okay?
Yes.
All right. I believe that is about all the comments that I see in the chat. Any final question or that someone has? There's certainly more that we could add. Steve, I appreciate all the examples and illustrations. One that came to mind as you're going through that is the one that really I hadn't thought a lot about, but when I was thinking about grace, it kind of came to my mind. In Acts 15, we had those Christians who were very sincere in thinking Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. I don't question their sincerity. They were wrong in their doctrine, but they sincerely believed these Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law. And yet, Galatians 1 and verse 6 through 9 says that sincere false doctrine perverted the grace of God and brought them under God's curse. So again, just another illustration from Scripture, an example, that false doctrine sincerely held perverts God's grace and curses our soul. So truth, again, we sum up with the point you made, that Joshua, and sincerity and truth, they come together, and God's path of truth revealed in His Word, is that we can rely upon to build our faith and to lead us to the eternal summit. Thanks very much, Steve, for the good study and everybody participating and joining us in it. We thank you so much. We invite you to come back tomorrow at the same time. It will be at